Well, you can go ahead and be seated tonight. Tonight we're picking up our study of 1 Timothy, and we find ourselves in the fifth chapter tonight. And as we do, there are several things that are going to be addressed, but what we're finding here is really instruction in the way we act within the church, the way we lead within the church, the way we deal with one another in the church. And as we look at it, there are going to be some things here that probably are contrary to what is the most natural way for us to function within the church. And so tonight we're going to begin. We're looking at 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And this is what it says. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Okay, there are two words that are used in this first verse that we want to focus on for just a minute. The first word is rebuke, and the second word is exhort. And what Paul is talking to Timothy here, he's talking to Timothy about the way he should conduct himself with other people within the church. Okay, and what he's told here is do not rebuke an older man, okay, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. When we rebuke somebody, rebuking is essentially to express sharp criticism or disapproval of some behavior, right? And as we think about it, for me, my most natural reaction a lot of times is rebuke, okay? When it comes to dealing with an issue, I have a sharp tendency. I tend to rebuke a little bit more quickly than I should, okay? And what Paul is instructing Timothy here is this, do not rebuke an older man. And as we read on, we're going to find is he's also not rebuking younger men. He's also not rebuking women, okay? But instead of rebuke, what he's instructed to do is to exhort them, all right? And to exhort is to strongly encourage or to urge to do something. Can you see a difference in those two approaches? You can go about your life and you can sharply criticize, or you can go about your life and you can strongly encourage. And that is what Paul's instructing Timothy here in. Rather than strongly criticizing, he needs to be strongly encouraging, exhorting rather than rebuking, building up rather than tearing down. And as we read through this chapter and as we read through the rest of this letter, you're going to find that there are times when rebuke is appropriate. You're going to find that there are times when to rebuke is the right answer. But in general, when you're dealing with people, we're instructed here that rather than rebuke, rather than to strongly criticize, we're to be building up and strongly encouraging one another. It goes on in verse 2 and says, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. And as we read this, it's just a continuation of what we read before. Don't rebuke older men, but rather exhort them as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Okay, and when you're exhorting, as we read this, the women, it needs to be coming from a pure heart. Okay, and really any exhortation that we give needs to be coming from a pure heart, not to manipulate or further our own interests. But when we're bringing correction, when we're helping people to grow, we're helping them to grow for the purposes of God. Okay, we're not doing it in order to elevate ourselves. We're not doing it in order to gain something for ourselves. But we need to be doing it with all purity. And we need to be, especially as men to women, treating them in a way that is as a mother or as a sister with all purity. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are really widows. Okay, so we're not going to honor the undercover, you know, fake widows, right? Honor widows who are really widows. Okay, what we're going to find as we read through this is that there are certain things that set apart a widow who, the way it's stated here, is a widow who is really a widow. Okay, and that requirement isn't just that your husband has died. All right, when we're talking about honoring widows and essentially caring for widows, we're talking about honoring women who have lost somebody, but who really have no other place to turn. And as we read through the next several verses, there's going to be some instruction in the way that we as the church should be approaching widows, and also the way we as families should be taking care of the widows within our own families. All right? And as it goes on, it says a widow who is really a widow, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, is someone who has nothing else to turn to and no other options. Okay? And keep in mind that when this letter was written, there was no social security system in place. There was no, you know, public aid system in place. When your husband died, you were an older woman. You had no way of taking care of yourself. Okay, the government wasn't going to step in and feed you. They weren't going to house you. You were pretty much all on your own. And as we look at this, what the church is being instructed in here is that there needs to be care that's taken towards widows. Okay, verse 4 goes on in this thought and says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." So one of the instructions that we have here is, as we deal with the widows within the church, is this. If a widow has family members, she should turn to them first. Okay? If a widow is somebody who has family around her, children, grandchildren, she should be turning to them first before she comes to the church to be cared for. All right, and the family is to be taking responsibility for that widow. Okay, if there's a widow in your family, you as a Christian, your first Christian duty is to take care of them and to care for that person who is a part of your own family, a part of your own blood, who is a widow. Okay, and James, in the first chapter, it talks about what pure and undefiled religion before God looks like. And this is what it says. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, devoto." Wow. It's just one of those nights already, isn't it? "To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Okay? And you see here that God's heart goes out towards widows and God's heart goes out towards orphans and those who, you know, have been disenfranchised in the world. Okay? God's heart is looking out for those who do not have. All right? And as his body, as his church, we need to be looking out as well for those who God's heart goes out to. All right? Verse 5 tells us a little bit of how we spot a real widow. And verse 5 says this, "Now she who is really a widow, not a fake widow, and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night." Okay, the way you identify a real widow is this. A real widow places all of her hope in God and is reliant on him. Okay, a real widow in this letter that we're reading here is somebody who has nothing else but God, and so all of her hope has been placed in him. Okay, it goes on, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." All right, and when you read this, what you have to understand is what we're talking about here is a person who is using their situation to exploit the emotions and generosity of others. Okay, and I think we've all seen that at different points in time where somebody will have a bad situation and they'll bring that and they'll take that and try to manipulate your emotions and bring you to a place where you feel guilty for not helping, and yet all the while they're living a life of pleasure, you know, based off of your generosity. All right? And so what you're finding here is there are some checks and balances. As a church, we need to be taking care of one another. But at the same time, we have to be wise in the way that we do it. And we need to be careful that we are not allowing ourselves to be exploited by false, you know, individuals. Okay? It goes on and says, "And these things command that they may be blameless." Okay, be sure that everyone knows that they have a responsibility here, essentially, is what we're saying. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Okay? So it tells us here that if a person doesn't care for his own family members, especially the widows is what we're talking about here, and especially his immediate family, it says that he is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty bad, isn't it? you have somebody within your family, you have a mother or you have a grandmother who's been widowed, they have nothing, and they've come to you for help and you turn them away. It's telling us here that if you're doing that, you've become worse than an unbeliever. Okay, and in some ways it reminds me of something that Jesus taught in Mark 7. Mark 7, the 11th verse, and I don't know if I've got it in the slides or not, but this is what it says. It says, "But you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, which is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother." And essentially what was happening at this time was you had this concept of Corban, this concept of things that were separated to God. And somebody, you know, a widow perhaps even in your family came to you and said, "Hey, I have a need." They come to their son, they come to their grandson, and the response is, "Well, I would have helped you, but everything I would have used to help you has been dedicated to God, so I can't help you." Okay? And that was something that was actually happening quite a bit in Jesus' day. And what ends up happening when you have a situation like this is people begin to take a principle of man and they begin to turn it against actions that are righteous in the sight of God. Okay, we need to be careful that we're taking care of those in our own families. Verse 9 says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man." Now, there are some things here that aren't spoken blatantly, but one thing that I kind of sense as I read through this is that the widows that we're talking about here being taken into the number of the widows that were being cared for within the church, they weren't just people who were lining up for a donation, okay? And what you're going to find, I believe, is that these widows had a function within the body as well, all right? But they're telling us here that we're not, well, Paul is telling Timothy not to let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. Okay, and as again, we've read that term, taken into their number, it suggests that the widows were being supported by the church and they were being given some kind of service to the church as well. But as we look at this, there are some guidelines that are being given here for what widows the church would accept. And the first guideline was that no one under 60 years old as a widow was to be accepted into this number. Okay, and as we're going to read in a little bit, the idea there was if you were, you know, younger than 60 years old and you were a widow, you still had prospects to go out and get remarried, all right? And really, that's why we're looking at this number, and it's saying if you're under 60 and you're a widow, try again. You know, it's one of those types of deals. There's also the specification that they needed to be the wife of one husband. In other words, they weren't jumping from husband to husband. They weren't out there, you know, they got bored with their husband. They figured if they ditched him, they could go and live off of the church, all right? They needed to be the wife of one husband. And verse 10 goes into a little bit more detail and tells us that they needed to be well reported for good works. Okay, and if she's to be cared for by the church, she must be known for her good works. So that brings about the question, what constitutes good works, right? And we got to know what good works are. So it goes on, it says, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has, I can't get past if she's washed the saints' feet, perfect. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Okay, so some of the things that we've looked at here that constitute good works is, you know, the first is that she's brought up children. And how many of you moms know that raising kids is a good work? Okay, and in some ways, penance probably for things you did as a child. But raising kids is a good work. Okay, she lodged strangers. She took people in. Okay, she washed the feet of the saints. Essentially, she was willing to serve is what we're finding there. She relieved the afflicted. Okay, she diligently followed every good work. Okay, she didn't just do what she had to do, but she looked for opportunities to serve however she could and as often as she could. All right? And these are all things that you look at, and as you're looking at a widow, you look and you say, yeah, she was faithful as a mother. She was faithful to serve. This woman qualifies for what we're talking about here. Okay? If you looked at her and said, well, she had kids, and they ran all over Jerusalem all by themselves and, you know, terrorized the Roman guard. She probably didn't qualify, okay? If she looked for every opportunity she could to get out of work, she probably wasn't going to qualify. You know, if she was the type of person who saw a stranger on the street who was in need and just said, you know, suck it up, she probably wasn't going to qualify, all right? This woman had to be known for her good works. Verse 11 says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Okay, and, you know, as we talked about a couple of verses ago, anything under 60 years old was a younger widow. So if you're a widow and you're under 60 years old, you're still young. It just said so. All right, don't take the younger widows, nobody under 60 years of age, because before long they become discontent and desire to be married. All right? And what you find is this, and I don't even know that I want to go this far, but kind of the picture that you have here of what these widows were, not to the extent necessarily of a nun, okay, but they were people who were supported by the church and who were serving the church with their lives, okay? And rather than being married, okay, they were committed to the work of the ministry, all right? And what ends up happening is some of these women who had come, they'd made this commitment, they were being, you know, provided for by the church. You know, they decide they want to get married, and they throw off the commitment that they had made, and they ran off and got married. And what you're going to find in a couple of verses is, because of that, there was a conflict within them, and a lot of times they ended up leaving the faith altogether. But as it goes on, it tells us that they had begun to grow wanton against Christ, and they desired to marry. And the word wanton that's used here, it can actually go as far as becoming immodest in their desire to remarry. All of a sudden you had these predatory women, predatory widows in the church, who were becoming immodest in their desire to attract a spouse. Okay, which, you know, just, it doesn't bode well for them or the church. It's kind of scary. Okay, honestly, how many of you have met that woman? You guys aren't even going to raise your hand, but you have. You know you have. All right. Verse 12, it says, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Okay, when they desired to marry, they would leave behind the dedication that they had made to serve the Lord. Okay, and besides, verse 13, I have to focus on it. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. I love the way it was stated there. Well, and besides, you know, these you know, widows, they learn to be idle, they wander from house to house, and not only idle, they gossip, and they're busybodies, saying things that they ought not. Okay, and the picture here, the heart behind this is that young women without a home to keep can become prone to fall into gossip. Okay, these women, they were growing bored. Okay, and how many of you know when you grow bored, you begin to do stupid stuff that you shouldn't do? Or maybe I'm the only one, but when you grow bored, you begin to look for things to fill your time. And most of the time, those things are idle things. They're things that end up being things you shouldn't have been doing in the first place. And what Paul is saying here is he doesn't want these younger widows growing idle and becoming busybodies and gossips. Goes on and says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Okay, and so Paul has said he'd rather that the younger widows who are still able would marry again, start a new family, have a house, you know, to be taken care of, and doing all these things that would give them fulfillment rather than just sitting around and, you know, living on the church. Verse 15 says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Okay? Now, again, there's an encouragement here that if anyone has widows in their family, they should take care of them, all right? And I don't know about you, but I know growing up, you know, we were always, you know, messing with my parents and telling them, you know, if they ever got old, that we'd put them in a home and do this, that, or the other thing. And but as much as we joked around, there were a lot of people whose mindset towards the people in their family who can't take care of themselves anymore is, I don't want to be burdened by this. All right? I don't want to take care of this. And what we're being reminded here is that we have a responsibility in Christ to be taking care of those, especially within our own family, who have a need like this. Okay? And part of the reason it's telling us here that if we have a widow within our family, that we need to relieve them is so that the church won't be burdened by them. In other words, if you're able to take care of the widows in your own family, then the church isn't going to have to do that. And what that does is it allows the church, as it said here, to be able to care for the widows who are truly widows. All right? And you think about it. You know, I know on Sunday morning, Pastor was talking about John Mark and his mother who was a widow. And she wasn't a widow who was truly a widow. I mean, yes, she was a widow. You know, she wasn't pretending that her husband had died. All right? But she had resource. She had finance. Okay? She wasn't the type of widow who would have needed to be supported by the church. Okay? And what you find is that what we're looking at here is that the widows who didn't really need to be supported by the church because they had family or because they had resources should be relying on those other resources, because there are widows out there who need to rely on the church. And, you know, I mean, how many of you know that sometimes funds within a church are limited? Okay, well, I know that sometimes church's funds are limited. All right? You can only do so much, and if you're caring for people who don't need to be cared for, you're going to lose the opportunity to care for those who really need it sometimes. All right? Verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Okay, so we're moving on to a different thought here, and it's telling us that we need to be careful to honor those who are leaders within the church. Okay, we need to be careful to show honor to those, and especially those who teach the word and doctrine. All right? And it's important that we do this. Okay, it's important to give honor where it's due. And, you know, even as we read a couple of weeks ago, you know, if somebody has raised you up in the word, it's your responsibility to share with them every good thing that's come from that. Okay? It goes on. It says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And I'm not sure what I think about the picture of people who teach the word and doctrine as being oxes or oxen. Oxes, great. Okay, I don't know what I think about that. But it's saying, you know, those who are doing the work need to be able to partake in the reward of that work. Okay, in other words, it's right that the church takes care of its pastors and its leaders who labor for them. Verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Okay, if someone wants to bring an accusation against a leader in the church, there need to be two or three witnesses to back them up. And I don't know about you, but, you know, I've been in ministry, feels like most of my life now. And there are going to come times when people will raise accusations against you as a leader. Okay, there are going to be times when, you know, you don't want to get a poor me mentality, but there are times when people are out to get you. All right? And what it's telling us here is that we can't just listen to, you know, Bob who has a grievance, not this Bob, but, you know, any Bob who has a grievance and comes in and says, "Well, you know, Pastor so-and-so is doing this, that, and the other thing." Okay? What it's telling us here is we've got to have proper, you know, accountability, but we also have to have a proper structure that says, I'm not just going to listen to Bob, you know, because he's ticked off at Pastor. Okay, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to get two or three witnesses. And if this pans out, then maybe we'll proceed, we'll take some action. But, you know, it's not something where one person can come up and say, you know, the pastor did this, and we all say, oh, well, you said so, so we believe you, now let's boot the guy out, right? And, you know, you look at it, any leader within the church is going to face this type of trial. Okay, any leader within the church is going to have people who don't like the way he does things. They're not going to like the way he teaches. They're not going to like the way he chose the carpet color in the sanctuary. They're not going to like that he pulled all the pews out and put these chairs in. You know, there are going to be these types of things that come up. But what it's telling us here is that when a leader in the church is coming under these type of accusation, you know, it needs to pan out. It needs to be challenged. It needs to be looked at. And there has to be, you know, substantial witness to what we're talking about. Verse 20 goes on and says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." Okay, so verse 20, earlier we talked about the idea of rebuke versus exhortation. Verse 20 tells us that there is a time when rebuke is appropriate. Okay, and when you're looking at this, what we're finding is that I have to kind of paint a picture here, I guess. Okay, the exception to exhortation all the time is that you need to rebuke people who openly walk according to the flesh, all right? When you've got people who defiantly live a life that's a sinful life, it becomes an appropriate time for rebuke, okay? When you have people who come out and they want to just put that sinful life right out in front of everybody, at that point, rebuke is appropriate. And you rebuke them in the presence of all, it says, because everyone sees that rebuke, and they'll learn not to sin. Okay? And the way I've always kind of looked at this, the way I've always kind of thought about this is, excuse me, when you have an individual who wants to sin and live a life that's sinful in front of the whole world, they've affected the whole world by the way they live, and the whole world needs to be able to see the rebuke that comes from the way they've lived, all right? In other words, you deal with people as publicly as they've chosen to deal with their lifestyle of sin, all right? It goes on, let's see, verse 21 says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Okay, he's telling Timothy here, keep the same standard for everybody, okay? If you're going to rebuke somebody because they've done something, you need to be fair. You need to rebuke them in the same way you'd rebuke anybody else. Okay, and it doesn't matter that the person you're rebuking happens to be Bob, who brought the condemnation against the pastor, all right, or the pastor's best friend, all right. If you're going to be dealing with somebody, everybody needs to be dealt with in the same way. There needs to be no partiality, because as soon as we begin to deal with people from a mindset that shows partiality, what we've begun to do is to deal with them in a way that is contrary to the way God deals with them, okay? And as leaders in the church, as the body of Christ, the way we need to function needs to be reflecting the way God functions for us, all right? So we need to deal with one another without partiality. We need to keep the same standard for everyone. Verse 22 goes on and says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sin. Keep yourself pure." Okay, so Paul is instructing Timothy here, and he's telling him, don't be quick to give your approval to anyone, all right? Somebody walks through the door of the church one Sunday morning. They look real great. They talk real great. They've got this perfect persona about them. They're charismatic. You don't just put your hands on them and say, this is our new worship leader. Right? Somebody comes into the church and they've got this great plan, but you've never met them before. You don't just all of a sudden let everybody know, this is my new best friend, and everything they do is great. All right? You get to know a person. You don't lay hands on anyone lightly. You don't give your approval to anyone in that way. And it tells us that we need to stay away from other people's error. All right? And again, just because something is popular doesn't mean it is true. Just because something is gaining a following doesn't mean we jump on the bandwagon. All right? We need to be careful to stay away from other people's error. And most importantly, we need to be sure to keep ourselves pure. Okay? We don't sin because the standard is lower for somebody else's life. Okay? We need to keep ourselves pure. We're responsible for us. Verse 23 goes on and says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Okay, so Paul's telling Timothy here that it's okay for him to use a little wine. Okay, now you remember we talked last week or the week before about the qualification of an elder and of a deacon or a bishop and you know, basically the leadership of the church. All right, and the idea there was that, you know, the leader of the church can't be a drunk. Okay, the leader of the church cannot be addicted to wine. The leader of the church can't be, you know, the guy that you find every Friday night passed out at the bar. All right? Because he can't teach on Sunday morning with that headache. But anyway. Okay, but he's telling him it's okay to use a little wine. And it gives him two things here. He says, for your stomach's sake. I read the Message version of this today as I was just reviewing my notes. And it was kind of interesting. I don't, you know, have it memorized, but what he says is, you know, for your stomach's sake, because, you know, it helps with digestion, and for your frequent infirmities, because it's good for what ails you. But anyway, Paul's instructing him that it's okay to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his frequent infirmities. Verse 24 goes on and says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. All right, and as we read just a couple of verses ago, the idea of not laying your hands on anyone lightly, you know, not just giving your approval to every person who walks through your door, this is part of the reasoning for that, okay? Because there are times when a person's sins are right out in the open, you see them a mile away, but there are other times when that person's true character doesn't come out until after time. Now, one thing that you know is that a person's true character will come out, okay? You hope it comes out before you've laid a hand of approval on them and then entwined yourself with their sin, all right? You need to be sure you know a person's character, okay? And sometimes you can see it right off the bat. Other times you can't see it for years down the road. And likewise, verse 25 tells us, likewise the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden, all right? So just like we can't always tell a person's bad character right off the bat, you don't always know a person's heart to do good as well right off the bat. And I can tell you from experience on both sides of this, and there have been times when I have been sure that a person had great character, and I put my approval on them and put, you know, my stamp on them and sent them out, and they were representing me, and then they made me look really bad, all right? And I've had other times where I looked at a person and I thought, man, this guy's a joke. You know, I can't trust him with anything. And yet that individual ends up turning around and proving you wrong and showing you, man, their heart is pure gold. All right? And, you know, we've all heard pastors say it a couple of different times. You don't know a person's heart all the time. Okay? And you can't know a person's heart all the time. Okay? But as you get to know a person, as their character becomes more evident, you know, it's at those points that you can place your hand of approval on them, and you can, you know, partner up with them, okay? And you think about it. I mean, you think about, you know, a marriage relationship, all right? You don't want to marry somebody you don't know, although some people have, I'm sure, all right? You don't want to commit yourself to a person for life that you don't understand that person, you don't know that person's character, all right? Same is true with business relationships. You know, you go into business with a crook, and you're going to be the first victim, all right? Same is true within ministry. You don't want to have a ministry partner who's out living a life that's contrary to the Word of God, all right? And as we look at all these different things, what it's telling us here, just the same as Paul was speaking to Timothy, is that you need to be sure of a person's character, because you put your stamp of approval on them, and wherever they go, whatever they do is going to reflect on you. All right? All right, good. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight, as we've looked at your word, as we've found these things, we've read some things, we've learned how we should be dealing with those who are among us who don't have, God, the widows among us, those who have no one to care for them. Lord, we've learned how we should deal with those in leadership who teach and who share the word with us. And we've read how we should handle one another as far as correction goes, when rebuke is appropriate, when we should rather encourage people to grow. And Lord, I pray that we'd take these things and we'd apply them. I ask you'd give us wisdom how we apply them. And Lord, when it comes to dealing with one another, God, I pray you'd reveal the character of those that we deal with. God, I pray that we'd be able to see what it is that they're really after. God, I pray that as we go from this place, even over the course of the next several days, God, that you would show us opportunities where we can be a blessing to one another. God, that you'd give us opportunities to help encourage one another to grow. Father, I pray that as we go from this place, God, that you'd go before us. God, that you'd bless our days this week with favor. God, everything we lay our hands to, God, I pray you'd cause it to prosper to your glory. And Father, we just give you praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.